On this Sunday, every year, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate, of course, the resurrection of Christ, our Savior. In reality, of course, we celebrate this every Sunday, even when we don't specifically articulate anything about the resurrection, maybe. The reality is, when we come to the Lord's Day and praise Him for all that He's done and praise Him for our salvation, we're at least implicitly remembering and thankful for the resurrection of our Savior. But on Resurrection Day in particular, we celebrate His resurrection in a very explicit way. And in God's timing, we've just finishing now, and then probably next week, John chapter 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, demonstrating that He's the Son of God and that He's the resurrection and the life. And if you think about it, when you read through Scripture, certainly the foundation of the teaching of the apostles was that Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected. And that all that who believed in Him, all who had come to true saving faith in Christ, would also be resurrected. That was the message in the early church. All true gospel preaching contained those elements: the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. For example, as Peter and John were preaching in Jerusalem soon after Pentecost, in Acts 4, we read that the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ is an absolutely essential truth. You take out the resurrection of Christ, and the whole gospel crashes down. Romans 12, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. So this morning I want to look with you at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is really Paul's masterpiece on the doctrine of the resurrection. And this morning, I want to look with you just specifically at verses 12 through 19. So we're kind of parachuting right down into the middle of a text. So let's look back briefly in 1 Corinthians 15, just at verses 1 through 4, and I'll just kind of real quickly walk you through the first 11 verses, just to kind of give you the flow of thought real quickly. Paul writes this: "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Again, we see, don't we, that the apostle taught the absolute necessity of the resurrection. Paul says here that he had taught the Corinthians that central to the gospel was that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day. If you don't believe those truths, you can't be saved. And Paul said back in verse 1, that he had preached those truths to the Corinthians, that they had received those truths, and they stand in those things. And starting then in verse 5, he recounts how Jesus, after the resurrection, had appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to all the 12 apostles, and that he had appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them whom remain until now, but some who have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then Paul said, and last of all, he appeared to me also. So his point there is that the resurrection of Christ was very well attested to. There were many witnesses who saw and heard and who spoke to the resurrected Christ. And that's what he says in verse 11. He says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. In other words, the testimony to Christ's resurrection was an essential element of the gospel message that every true apostle and every true pastor of the gospel preached. He's saying whether then it was I, Paul, or whether then it was they, Peter, the 12, or the 500, or James, or anyone else, so we preached and so you believed. Without exception, the gospel preaching, true gospel preaching of the early church and the teaching in the early church included the resurrection of Christ. That's the point. Without the resurrection, you don't have the gospel. Now, follow along with me as I read verses 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Well, let's look at this. There were some in Corinth who were spreading the false teaching that dead men do not rise, that no man can rise from the dead. They were teaching that there was no resurrection of the body. It just cannot be. And so Paul begins this section by asking the logical question. Paul's always very logical in his epistles, very almost like a lawyer sometimes, and that's what he's doing here. Just asking the logical question in verse 12. Now, he says, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? We've already seen that the Corinthian believers believed in Christ's resurrection. We saw that back in verse 1, and we saw it again in verse 11. They had to believe that, or they wouldn't have been believers. So presumably, some in Corinth, although they were not apparently denying the resurrection of Christ, they were teaching that there would not be a future bodily resurrection for believers. Now, I think you probably almost immediately see the inconsistency of that. You see the inconsistency of believers of believing in the resurrection of Christ, but then denying that believers can be raised from the dead. And you almost wonder, how could they have even gone there? How could they have even thought that? But you have to realize, especially in Corinth, there were a lot of pagan influences that would have been and could have been confusing the people. So Paul says here in verses 12 and 13, very systematically, he just points out their inconsistency. And he's pointing out the dangers inherent in that teaching. And he says, in effect, in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, and of course that is preached, and you have believed that, and rightfully so, then how do some among you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? And he continues that line of reasoning in verse 13. Then he says, but if there's no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. He's just pointing out to them, look, those two views are inconsistent. It's entirely inconsistent to say out of one side of your mouth that Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected, and then to say out of the other side of your mouth, oh, but there can be no resurrection for believers in Christ. If you said that if you say that dead people never rise again, then you have to say that Jesus didn't rise either. But Jesus did rise. And that's been well attested to, and you rightfully believe that. Don't stray from the truth you've been taught. He did rise, and so then it is possible that the dead be raised. And indeed, there will be a future resurrection. Jesus taught it. It's taught in the Old Testament. It's taught throughout the New Testament. So you must believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and you must also believe that his true followers will rise from the dead. Now again, Paul's already established the fact in this chapter that these Corinthians believed that Christ was resurrected. And they knew that to be true. But he takes a few verses now, in verses 14 down through verse 19, to just consider what if. What if Christ had not been resurrected? What if Christ was not resurrected? And Paul considers six very devastating consequences of that. Six consequences that would be true if Christ was still in the grave. And what he does here is very powerful. Because in verse 20, of course, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. But what he does here, he gives us this list of six really horrifying, terrible consequences that would be true if Christ had not risen from the dead. But then he says, but Christ did rise. And so this ends up being a very powerful way to remind us of the importance of the resurrection and what the death and burial and resurrection of Christ means to us as believers. And he does it by reminding us of where we would be if Christ had never risen. So let's look at these six consequences that would be true if Christ has not risen. Here's the first one. Preaching is vain. He says in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then vain is our teaching. The Greek word there is kenos. It means empty, devoid of any truth and content. It's fruitless. It's of no value. He's saying, look, if Christ is not raised, then Christian preaching has no value whatsoever. It's a meaningless exercise. Paul is saying, if you remove the resurrection of Christ, I and anyone else who preaches the gospel, or any of you who just share the gospel, you and I have nothing to say of worth. Why? Because the whole sweep of salvation is based on Christ's resurrection. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then he did not conquer sin and death. And there's no gospel to proclaim. Jesus' power to save depends on the fact that he's risen and alive. If he's still in the grave, then our gospel preaching is just meaningless squabble. That's all it is. So Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection, I and every other preacher of the gospel have the most ridiculous job in the world. We're wasting your time and our time. Second devastating consequence, our faith in Christ then is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, end of verse 14, your faith also is vain. It's the same Greek word again, kenos. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is empty. It's vain, fruitless. Why? Christian faith is vain if you take out the resurrection of Christ, because then all you have is a decomposed corpse of a Jewish carpenter who decided to be a rabbi at some point, and dead rabbis can't save anyone. The object of our faith as Christians is the Son of God. The object of our faith is the Son of God risen from the dead and seated right now, Scripture says, at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. That's the Jesus of our faith. And if that's not true, if he's not risen, then he's not the Son of God, and he's not seated at the right hand of God, of the Father. And so every Christian throughout history has believed a lie. But Paul knows that's not true. He knows Christ is risen. Paul knows that true saving faith is produced by looking at a Jesus, looking to Jesus Christ, who's not just crucified and buried, but also resurrected and alive. That's the message that has an inherent power in the believer's life. There's a third devastating consequence, though. If there's no resurrection, all preachers of the resurrection, all witnesses of the resurrection, are false witnesses of God. Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection of Christ, then the apostles were false witnesses of God, guilty of deliberate falsehood. Because they testified that they had seen Christ after the resurrection, that they had touched him and felt that he was flesh and bone, that they had put their hands even into his wounds, and that they knew for certain that he was the resurrected Christ. But if there's no resurrection, they were just liars, false witnesses, claiming to have seen Christ alive again when they had not. And if that was so, then in particular, they were false witnesses against who? God himself. Because they testified that God had raised Christ. If they said that God raised Christ when in fact he did not, then that's maligning the very character of God. Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed that he would be raised from the dead, and if he then was not resurrected, then his claims were not true, and he was nothing but more than an imposter. And if that's all that Jesus was, an imposter, then for the apostles to claim that God had raised him, that was to associate God with a false Messiah, an imposter, which would be to malign the very character of God. Devastating consequence. Terrible to do that. It's blasphemy to link God Almighty in heaven to Jesus if Jesus is an imposter. But Paul says that's what we were doing. If we've been linking them together, and Paul says if the resurrection's not true, then we've witnessed against God. We've then said he did something he did not do, and that's serious stuff. And of course, the implication is even broader than that. This has to do with all preachers, anyone who's declared the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, we're all liars. We then are false witnesses of God every time we get into the pulpit because we've testified that God did something he never did. And that would be extremely serious. Now, verse 16 is really a repetition of what he said back in verse 13. He reminds the Corinthians again there in verse 16 of the error of any teaching that would suggest that the dead cannot and will not be raised. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And really, all this is just part of Paul's logical sequence in his writing here, and he repeats this just really for preparation of what he now says in these next three verses. And now he's about to give the fourth, fifth, and sixth devastating consequences that would follow if Christ has not been raised. But now, he turns it up a little bit, and he makes it even more personal. He speaks of consequences which are very personal to you and to me. These are devastating personal consequences that we face if Christ is not risen. Here's the fourth one. If Christ has not been risen, if he's not been resurrected from the dead, if God did not resurrect him from the dead, we are still in our sins. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. In other words, Paul's saying here, if Christ has not been resurrected, our sins have not been forgiven. Well, let's think about that. Back in verse 14, he had already said that if Christ is not raised, then your faith is vain. I told you that Greek word there is kenos. He says here, faith is worthless. It's a different Greek word here in verse 17. The two words are similar. This word is often translated futile. Paul might even be making the point here that if Christ is not raised, our faith is folly. It's just folly. If Christ is not raised, our personal faith in Christ is folly. It's futile. Here's why. Every man's biggest problem is his own sinfulness. Scripture says every man's sin has separated him from God. Every single person ever born is born a sinner separated from God. It's what Scripture teaches. We're certainly not born good. Romans chapter 3 says there's none righteous, no, not one. We're not even born neutral. We don't come into this world as blank slates. Scripture is very clear about this. We're born sinners. Everyone is born with a propensity to sin. For example, selfishness. Every child is born with a selfish attitude. They don't become sinners when they commit their first sin. They are born sinners. They come already with a propensity to sin, and therefore, at some point, they will commit their first sin. It's our universal problem, sin. And that's what separates every man from God. God created us to know Him, to have a relationship with Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, to bring Him glory. And our sin keeps us from doing all those things. Our sin keeps us from doing the very thing God created us to do. It's a huge barrier. And we can't do enough good things to balance it out. We can't earn our salvation. As unbelievers, apart from Christ, our most righteous deeds that we do, our most righteous intentions, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags in the sight of God. We're bankrupt in our sin, with complete and utter inability to save ourselves. So then our only hope is if God saves us. And that's the only way, and that's only possible by what Jesus did on the cross. To die for our sins, to pay the debt for sins that separate you and me from God. We need God to forgive us. We need God to declare our sins forgiven and to declare us righteous in His sight. And the Bible has a word for that. It's the word justified or justification. Justification. Let me give you a definition. Justification is an act of God in which He declares our sins as forgiven and declares Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And He thereby declares us to be righteous in His sight. He declares our sins as forgiven. He declares Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and He thereby declares us as righteous in His sight. That word and that truth of justification is a key theme all through Scripture, along with related words like justified. Scripture tells us that we cannot be justified, declared forgiven, and declared righteous through our obedience or through our works. That goes back to what I said earlier. Our best works can't save us. We can't be saved by our obedience either, because we always fall short at some points. We're sinners. And Scripture says if you've fallen short at one point, you've broken one law, you're guilty of all. So we cannot earn our justification. We cannot. No, Scripture tells us we're justified, declared forgiven, and declared righteous in God's sight through only one means, through faith in Christ. We've been seeing this in John. We've been seeing it in Galatians on Wednesday nights. There's one way of salvation, faith in Christ. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's called the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, I want you to see just a glimpse of this. We could go through this all through the Bible, but I want to just show you this in Romans. So turn with me to Romans. I'm just going to show you a few verses and bring home, I hope, the point that Paul's making here in 1 Corinthians 15. Romans chapter 3. And look at verses in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. I want you to get a feel for this word justified and justification by faith. Paul writes this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified," in other words, being forgiven and declared righteous, "as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Look over at verse 28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Skip down to chapter 4, verse 5. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." Not his work, but his faith. So it's clear here and throughout Scripture, we're justified by grace through faith in Christ. But now I want you to think about what was it that Christ had to do in order that we might be justified? What did He have to do, in other words, to prepare the way so that we might be then justified by faith in Him? Because think about it, Scripture's clear on this, and we've already made this point. As sinners against God, we deserve to die as the penalty for our sin. To pay the penalty of death that we deserve, Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for us. Also, we deserve the wrath of God. Christ instead took that wrath and bore it on the cross in our place. That's called propitiation, which means Christ exhausted the wrath of God against those who will turn to Him in true faith. Christ's death also provided a means that we could be reconciled to God. So Christ had to die to be a sacrifice for us. He had to die to exhaust the wrath of God against us. He had to die to provide a means then, as sinners, we could be reconciled to God. But something else, something very important. Look over at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. "He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." What does that mean? He was raised because of our justification. Well, just follow the logic of this. When the Bible says that Jesus was raised because of our justification there in Romans 4, verse 25, Paul's saying there that when Christ was raised from the dead, that was clear confirmation of God's acceptance of Christ's work of redemption. Christ's saving work on the cross was finished. It was a success. It was sufficient. When God the Father raised his Son from the dead, the penalty of death having been paid at that point, he certified in a visible, supernatural way, I have accepted the sacrifice of my Son on behalf of sinners. The wages of sin has been paid in full. He no longer has any need to remain dead. Death has no more claim on him, and I'm raising him from the dead now to show forth the certain reality of that. God certified his acceptance of Jesus as sacrifice with the visible act of raising Jesus from the grave. That's the point. The resurrection testifies to us of what has been settled in heaven. That his atoning work has been completed and it's satisfactory, more than satisfactory in the eyes of God. He was raised because of our justification. He was raised because his work that made possible our justification was finished and completed and completely approved by God. In other words, with the resurrection, we have the full certification that Christ's work on the cross was accepted by God to atone for the sins of those who would believe. And those who respond to God with repentance and faith, then they are then justified by faith and have assurance of forgiveness of our sins and peace with God. The resurrection testifies to us. Christ's work on the cross was sufficient. And for those who then would repent and believe in Christ, there then is no penalty left to be paid for sin. No more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability or punishment, and no more separation from God. You're reconciled to God. All of that has been completely done, and the resurrection affirms that. But if Christ has not been raised, what are the implications of that? What does it mean if God did not resurrect Christ? Had he not risen, if the Father had not resurrected Christ, it would have been evident that Jesus was not what he claimed to be. If he had not risen, that would signify that all his atoning work on the cross, instead of being accepted, had been rejected by God. And here's the problem with that. That shuts the door to justification by faith. We can't be justified at all if Jesus did not rise. If he did not rise, it signifies to us that his atoning work on the cross had not been accepted by God. So without the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, there's no justification. There's no forgiveness of sins. No declaration that we're righteous now in God's sight. And all this talk about Jesus dying for our sins then becomes absolutely meaningless if he stayed dead. And so Paul says here in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is folly. Your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins, unforgiven. Your faith is worthless, and you still face eternal judgment just like everyone else in the world. If Jesus was not raised, there's no justification. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is not available to you if our Savior is still dead. And if that's true, if he's still dead, then we're all still separated from God, and that's a disastrous consequence that's very, very personal to you and to me. And there's a fifth one. The fifth consequence, if Christ is not risen, is this. Death, then, is victorious. Verse 18. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 18. Fallen asleep in Christ. What's that? What's that mean? We saw this in 1 Thessalonians, didn't we? it refers to Christ's death, to a Christian's death. That when a Christian dies, they've fallen asleep in Christ, Scripture says. It's common New Testament terminology. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and 15. Listen to this. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Those who have died in the faith have fallen asleep in Jesus, and we'll see them again. But Paul pounces on that thought, and he says this, "But if Christ is not resurrected, then that's not true either. If Christ is not resurrected, then there's no justification by faith, and so our sins are not forgiven, and we're not declared righteous in God's sight. And so then, if Christ is not resurrected, those then who have fallen asleep in Christ, you'll never see them again. They've all perished. Your relatives, your friends, if Christ didn't rise from the grave, they've all perished." You know what the Greek word there is? It's the Greek word apolumi again. And I tell you that because it may sound familiar to you because we've seen it before several times now in John. It's in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It's really a scary word. If you look this word up, the noun form of this word up in a Greek lexicon, it'll say something like this: destruction, loss, waste, perishing. But then some of the lexicons, my lexicon, adds this to clarify it. It says this: this word means the opposite of eternal life. It's the opposite of salvation. In short, what this word means is eternal punishment. What Paul's saying here is that all those who have already died, trusting in Jesus, if He hasn't risen, then they are all in hell. And hell, according to Scripture, is not annihilation, or it's not a loss of consciousness. It's everlasting misery and separation from God and everlasting punishment. So if Christ is not risen, that's a disastrous consequence. There's no eternity in heaven. In fact, the only thing waiting for anyone is just the opposite. We're doomed to perish without hope and without God. And what does that say then about death? It tells us then that death truly is not only the last enemy, which is what Paul calls it in verse 26 of this chapter, the last enemy. It's not only that, if this is true, it's the ultimate enemy. If Christ is not risen, then death is the one that's victorious in the end. Death then is one invincible terror for us that we cannot overcome, that we have no way around. The apostle is saying that those who have already died, they've already found that out. They died thinking they were going to heaven because they had faith in Christ. They died with faith in Christ. But Paul's saying, the reality is, if Christ is not risen, then their faith was folly, and their faith was futile, and they were still unforgiven, and they incurred the same fate as those who did not love Christ, those who have blasphemed Christ, and they died in their sins. They perished just like unbelievers, still in their sins. What a dreadful consequence if there was no resurrection. Why is Paul saying things like this? He's saying, look, this is the logical consequence. It's the logical conclusion to any teaching that no dead person can be raised back to life. And if you believe then that you have to say, if you believe that no person can be raised back to life, then you have to say then that Jesus was not raised. Gratefully, that's not the case in reality, but if it were true, the consequences would be horrifying. I just want to point out one other thing in verse 18 to you before we move on. It's a little phrase there that Paul uses in verse 18, in Christ. It's a beautiful little phrase. It's really the core of all of Paul's teaching. You find him using this phrase over and over again in all his epistles. Christians are in Christ. That phrase summarizes all the implications of the resurrection of Christ and our relationship to Christ, because what in Christ ultimately means is that we are, as Christians, united to Him. And all the things Christ experienced in time, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, are experienced by believers as well, because we're in Christ. In other words, the Bible teaches that when we come to Christ for salvation from sin by believing in Him and repenting of our sin and placing our faith and trust in Him alone, Scripture says we are placed then into Christ. We're baptized into Christ, Scripture says. And we're therefore considered at that moment to have experienced all that He experienced, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We're considered to have died to our old life. We're considered buried with Christ. We're considered to have been raised to new life in Christ. Which is exactly, by the way, what water baptism signifies, what it pictures. Our death to our old life, our burial, and our being raised to newness of life. So those words, in Christ, are wonderful words for Christians. But they're very empty words. They're meaningless words, really, if Christ turns out to be nothing more than a dead teacher. It's a disastrous consequence, because then death wins in the end over everyone. One more, sixth consequence. Sixth consequence, if Christ is not resurrected, is this: Christians are to be pitied. If you've hoped in Christ, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We understand that, right? I mean, if Christ is not risen, and so then we're still in our sins, unforgiven, and we don't have eternal life, but we face eternal death and punishment instead, if all that's true, then that means that we've hoped in Christ in this life only. And now, as Christians, we're required to make sacrifices on our part at many times. We're taught self-denial in this life in which we live. And as Christians, we do face suffering and persecution, and certainly in some parts of the world, certainly in periods of history, persecution to the point of death. For Paul and other apostles, it essentially meant giving up everything. If Christ is alive, then there's joy in that. There's joy in living for Christ and knowing Christ. But if He's not resurrected, you're telling me I'm serving a dead Savior. That means my suffering and your suffering and our sacrifices and our Christian service is for nothing. If Christ is dead, then He can't help us in regard to life to come, and He can't help us now either. If He can't grant us eternal life, then He can't improve the quality of our earthly life. If He's not alive, where would our source of peace and joy and satisfaction come from now? So not only do we face eternal punishment if He hasn't risen, but we don't have any joy in Christ now either. Paul is saying that if you take Christ from Christians, if you pull out the resurrection, you remove a risen, resurrected Christ from us, if you do that, you've taken everything from Christians. And there's nothing then to justify our hope either in this life or the next. He's the source not only of our future, He's the source of our joy now amidst our trials and sorrows. And without him, we're still in our sins. Without him, we're still under the curse of the law. Without him, we're unreconciled to God. And we have no hope. We're without God in the world. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, all our hope and all our true joy evaporates into thin air. And if that's the way it is, we are, of all men, to be most pitied. Well, those are pretty strong statements, aren't they? And I like this passage, for me personally, because it's a powerful way to remind me, and probably you too, of the importance of the resurrection of our Lord by showing and making us think about what it would be if there had been no resurrection. But all those horrible consequences are turned away and flat on their face with the statement of verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. All those disastrous consequences, all those what ifs, have no place. They're not true because Christ has been raised. Our preaching is not in vain. Our declaration of Christ is not in vain. To declare the gospel, to share biblical truth with people, that's the greatest thing we can do because Christ is risen. Christ's character was not maligned by those who testified that God had raised Christ. And here's the big thing. If you have come to faith in the resurrected Christ, then your faith truly is a justifying faith. And you're no longer in your sins, but you've been forgiven and you've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you've been declared righteous forever in the sight of God. He was raised because of our justification. And those who have died already, they're not lost. They haven't perished. They're not in hell. As believers, they're in heaven with Christ. And one day they'll receive their resurrected, new, sin-free, immortal bodies. And we're not to be pitied. Instead, we're the most blessed of all people. That's what the resurrection means. So how thankful we are that Christ has risen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We realize we serve a God that has power over all things, and a God who very graciously, before time even began, predetermined, knowing that man was sinners and man would be separated from him. He predetermined to send a Savior, his own Son, to pay the sacrifice that we could not pay and live. And so he came, and just at the right time, as Galatians says, he came and he was born of a virgin, and he was fully God and yet fully man in a way that we can't fully comprehend. And he lived a perfect life, and he died as sacrifice for our sins. He bore the full wrath of God on the cross. He made a way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to God for eternity. And he was resurrected. You resurrected him to show your approval that his work was finished and his work was sufficient. And there no longer has to be any sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. So, Father, we praise you as we contemplate the resurrection. We thank you that you have drawn us to yourselves as Christians, Father. For Christians here, you've drawn us to yourself. You've given us faith in Christ alone for our salvation. And we rest in that, even as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:1, in that we stand. We stand in the gospel. And part of the gospel is the resurrection of Christ. So we praise you, and we praise you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Father, we do pray also for anyone here or anyone amongst our family and friends and throughout this community, Lord. We pray for folks that don't know you. Maybe even for folks who think they know you, but who don't, who've never really come to true saving faith in you. Father, we pray that they would. We pray that they'd understand the true gospel. We pray that they'd understand that their works do not save them. We pray that they'd understand the wretchedness of sin against a perfectly holy God. And we pray that you would draw them to the point that they hate that sin and that they're repentant of that sin and that they want desire to turn away from that sin and turn instead to faith in Christ alone for their salvation. And we pray for them, Lord, and we pray that you would use us to be your ambassadors of the gospel. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.